Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord, in the context of this proverb, it means having reverence, respect, awe, worshipful submission to the Lord. And this is how we begin to be wise and continue to grow in wisdom. An illustration that hopefully would help us is on a map, in order to navigate, there needs to be a reference point, a location from which everything else is connected. A reference point often used in navigation is the North Star. And the Lord, in His Word, needs to be the reference point of our life, the North Star of our life, if you will. The Lord, in His Word, it centers us, it gives us a foundation, an anchor, a tether from which we then live our life. And Solomon wrote this proverb, as well as most of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs in our Bible, considered to be one of the greatest collections of wisdom literature in the ancient world. And one of the things that we will read today is the story of how Solomon got his profound wisdom that is then expressed in the book of Proverbs. The quick answer: the Lord gave it to him. Well, by way of quick review, as we have been studying the book of 1 and 2 Kings, is in 1 Kings 2, which is where we were at last time, we looked at the final words that David spoke to his son Solomon before he died. David admonished Solomon to live in obedience to the Lord and His word, and if he will do that, the Lord will then bless his life and ensure that one of David's descendants will always be on the throne of Israel. David's last words to Solomon were essentially the same truth expressed in this proverb that we've just read. He was telling Solomon to make the Lord and His word the reference point of his life, the North Star of his life, the foundation of his life. And this is the beginning of wisdom, both for him and for us. Well, today we're picking up in 1 Kings chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's where we're picking up the story of these books. And the first verse begins this way. It says, "Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." Solomon is believed to have been about 20 years old when he began to reign as king. David left a significant kingdom for his son Solomon to inherit. David had built the nation largely through military conquest, the Lord giving him victory over the various nations that surrounded Israel. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria had all been defeated, and they're now under Israel's authority. Israel is now a major player in international affairs in the region. David's focus had largely been on waging war against Israel's enemies. Solomon's focus will be on managing a peaceful empire. He will focus on building and commerce and securing alliances with neighboring powers. And so the first thing that we are told about is an alliance made with Egypt, which is sealed by Pharaoh giving his daughter to Solomon in marriage. And this was a common practice in the ancient world for establishing political alliances between kingdoms. We have all seen this in movies and TV shows, for example, where, you know, kings will trade wives with one another, and that will then seal the deal for their kingdoms. Historians point out that this marriage shows both the dramatic increase in importance of Israel on the international stage and the diminishing status of Egypt at this time. It's quite a turn of events, really, to consider that at one time the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and now they are a free people with their own country on equal footing with their former slave masters. The Lord has brought them a very long way. Although this marriage may make sense from a practical, world-centered point of view, it's questionable from a spiritual point of view. Bible scholars are divided about whether Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter is against the law of God or not. The Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanite peoples around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about that, because it would draw them away from the Lord to serve these pagan gods. We will read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that in Solomon's latter years, some of his foreign wives turn his heart toward their gods away from the Lord, so he's not fully devoted to the Lord like his father David was. Is his marriage then to the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter the beginning of a series of compromises made by Solomon, which will eventually lead to his downfall? Maybe. Our small choices of compromise can lead to unanticipated consequences later. Solomon will be known for his many building projects during his reign as king. And some of his first and most significant are the building of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, his own palace, and the defensive walls around the city of Jerusalem, which are mentioned here in this verse. Solomon is also going to build a separate palace just for his Egyptian queen, which is mentioned in 1 Kings 7:8 and 9:24. Until her palace is completed, it says here that she resides with Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 8:11, it talks about why he built this separate palace for her to live in. And we understand from that verse that Solomon obviously knows that this marriage is questionable in that regard, because he doesn't feel it's right for her to be where the Lord's ark has been, which is the palace and in Jerusalem, which is interesting. Well, in verse 2, it continues. It says, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt offerings on the high places. High places were spots considered sacred and used for worship. There was usually some kind of altar. Sometimes a shrine or idols were present there. Sometimes there was a temple building of some kind. Sometimes these places were located on tops of hills or at notably large and ancient trees or rock outcroppings in the area. Most of these were established places of worship used by the Canaanite peoples who had lived in these areas before the Israelites came in. The Lord instructed the Israelites to destroy all of these high places when they entered the land and not use them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 says, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Well, unfortunately, the Israelites, they didn't destroy all of the high places, and they actually started using them as sacred places of worship themselves. Not only did they use these places to worship the pagan gods of the Canaanites, but they were worshiping the Lord at some of these sites too. It's pointed out here that Solomon is using these high places for worship, offering sacrifices and burning incense to them. And again, is this the beginning of another series of compromises by Solomon, which will lead to his downfall? Our choices of compromise can lead to unanticipated consequences later. And we see this again in Solomon's life, and we must begin to wonder if this is the beginning of compromises that lead him astray. Well, because a central temple for the Lord had not yet been built, it appears that the Lord tolerates the Israelites using some of these high places. Once the temple is completed, though, the use of all high places will be strictly forbidden. In other respects, other than the using of the high places for worship, Solomon, it says, showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. This illustrates an idea that Jesus taught. Jesus tells us in his teachings that if we love him, we will obey him. And if we show our love for him by obeying him, it's not the one who says they love God that actually loves God, but it's the one who obeys God. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. And then in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23 of that chapter, he said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And then John writes in 1 John 2, 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him, Jesus, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Well, verse 4, back in 1 Kings chapter 3, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. The parallel account of this event in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 gives us some more details here. It tells us that Solomon gathers all of the various leaders of the nation together at Gibeon to offer sacrifices to the Lord. This is a huge national event taking place. Considering that he's offering 1,000 burnt offerings, it gives us an idea of the magnitude of the ceremony and the event. Whether there were literally 1,000 offerings, or this number is an expression that is used in a way of saying a huge number of offerings were offered, kind of like we go, there were hundreds there. We go, were there really hundreds? Well, there weren't really hundreds, but you know what I mean. You've had conversations with people like that. Gibeon is located about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and it's the place used for this event because, it says in verse 4, it was the most important high place. Well, I want to give a little background about that because it's interesting for this story that we're looking at. Gibeon is considered the most important high place because it is where the original tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting, and the bronze altar and the various other items associated with it were all located there at Gibeon, which the tabernacle, you'll remember, this is the very same one that was constructed by the Israelites under the leadership of Moses while on their journey across the desert wilderness from slavery in Egypt almost 500 years earlier. This is a very old artifact in that way, the tabernacle and the bronze altar, some 500 years old, and it's at Gibeon. Everything associated with the tabernacle is at Gibeon except for the Ark of the Covenant. The gold-covered box, you might remember, that's considered the throne of God and which contained the stone tablets of the covenant received by Moses while on Mount Sinai. The Ark was originally kept in the Holy of Holies portion of the tabernacle. In an ill-advised move, though, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, thinking it would guarantee them victory. And instead, they were badly defeated by the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark in battle that day. Well, after several months of bad omens and unexplained sicknesses afflicting their people, the Philistines gave the Ark back to Israel, happy to be rid of it. Rather than the Ark being placed back into the tabernacle, though, It was stored at a place called Kiriath Jearim at the residence of a man named Abinadab. Then, years later, after David became king, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he stored it in a special tent that he made for it until the temple could be built and in that it would be placed inside the temple. So there are, in effect, two major religious centers in Israel at this moment. Gibeon, where the tabernacle and the bronze altar are, and Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is being kept. Gibeon is considered the most important location, apparently, to them, even though the Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred object for them. Well, considering that there are these two very important locations for worship, we can see how there could be some confusion among them about where the worship of the Lord should be taking place at this time. The temple, when it's built, will establish a single location, removing all doubt about where worship is to take place. Verse 5, it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" So that night, after all of these offerings had been made and people had bedded down for the night, the Lord appears to Solomon in a vision and asks and says to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Can you imagine the God of the universe saying that to you? I mean, how would you respond? What would you ask for? We would probably be dumbfounded and not know what to even say. But some people, you know, they might try to pull that version of that old trick played on the genie that came out of the lamp who offered to grant three wishes. You remember? When the person got down to their third wish, that wish was, "I wish for three more wishes." Well, that's not how Solomon responded. And I don't think the Lord would be that dumb to fall for that. Solomon proves himself to be wiser than most in the way that he responds. In verse 6, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon, he acknowledges his empty-handedness before the Lord in verse 6 by noting that the kindness being shown to him is a borrowed kindness. It's a kindness that was first extended to his father David. And now Solomon is a beneficiary of that kindness. It's not something that he deserves or he has earned. There's no sense of entitlement by Solomon. There's only genuine, heartfelt gratitude here. And then in verse 7, Solomon humbly acknowledges his smallness and his inadequacy. He refers to himself as a little child, even though he's a grown man, saying that he has no idea what he's doing as king. Verse 8, he acknowledges that he is a small part of something much bigger and more important than himself by referring to God's chosen people, a great people, too numerous to count or number. He's pointing all the way back to the covenant that God made with his forefather Abraham in the book of Genesis, hundreds of years earlier. And then Solomon in verse 9, he asked for the ability and the know-how to do what the Lord has called him to do, to serve the Lord's people well. He says, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? A discerning heart. That phrase, it literally means a listening heart or an obedient heart. In the Old Testament, Hebrew, listening and obeying come from the same word. The way Solomon responds here, it sets a good example for us to follow in our own lives, doesn't it? We want to have an attitude of empty-handedness before the Lord, full of genuine gratitude, having no sense of entitlement about anything. We want to have an attitude of inadequacy, needing the Lord's help, being like little children. We want to have an attitude of humility, remembering that we're a small part of something much bigger and more important than ourselves. We want to ask the Lord for the ability and the know-how not to be great and famous and rich, but to do well at what the Lord has called us to do with an attitude of servanthood. Well, the Lord responds to him in verse 10. It says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. The Lord is pleased with Solomon's response and what he has asked for. Rather than asking for something that would selfishly benefit himself, Solomon asked for the ability to serve the Lord's people well. And the Lord gives Solomon what he asks for, and he gives him what he has not asked for. Wealth and honor and long life if he will walk in obedience to the Lord and his commands. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke and he realized that it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. So Solomon's response is worship. And I want us to note, just as a point of interest with the background that we've talked about a little bit earlier, that Solomon, he worshiped at the tabernacle at Gibeon when he received this vision. And he now returns to Jerusalem and he's seen worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant. So we see both of these major locations of worship being utilized in this story, the one at Gibeon and the one in Jerusalem. Well, in the next verses, we have an example of Solomon's God-given wisdom. It says, now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. So you get the picture, these two women with brand new newborn babies. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. The king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, cut the living child in two. and give half to one and half to the other. The woman, whose son was alive, was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give my living baby. Give her my living baby. Don't kill him." But the other one said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She's the mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. That brings us to 1 Kings chapter 4. This chapter, it provides additional descriptions and examples of the Lord's blessings on Solomon and Israel during his reign as king. This is, as I've said before, the golden age for Israel during Solomon's reign. And verse 1 through 19, we're not going to read those verses, lists Solomon's chief officials and district governors. And it serves to illustrate the organizational skills of Solomon, the way that he organized and divided up his kingdom into manageable pieces under these various people. Verse 20, it says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life." So we have a description of the quality of life that the Israelites are enjoying under the leadership of Solomon, and also the surrounding countries which are subject to Israel during the days of Solomon's rule. This is all evidence of the Lord's blessing upon Solomon that he had promised to give to him. Skip down to verse 24. It says, "For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River from Tifsa to Gaza and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree." There was a chicken in every pot, so to speak, sounds like. Says they lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. It was a time of peace and widespread economic prosperity being enjoyed by everyone. The description here of how things are under the reign of David's son Solomon is a foreshadow of how it will be under the reign of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, when he establishes his eternal reign among us. Look at what it says in Micah chapter 4, the first four verses there. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." What days to look forward to. Amen. We close with verse 29 to the end of the chapter. It says, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. A summarizing description of the wisdom and the fame of Solomon. The Lord has fulfilled his promise to Solomon in every way, hasn't he? Solomon excelled in all areas of culture, art, literature, science. He possessed a breadth of knowledge and understanding unequaled in his time. And again, these aspects of Solomon are a foreshadow of the Son of David who has come, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3, you'll remember, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Son of David, Jesus Christ, your Son, who you have sent as our great King, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, I ask you to bless your people today. Remind us of our richness that we have in Jesus, that it is a golden age for us, and that we know you through him and have eternal life to look forward to. Touch your children with this wonderful truth today. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.